Yeah, I'd get it if I need it. Well, even though Faith said she didn't miss me, I missed you guys. I've never had anything like this happen to me before, but I've never been this age before either, so maybe that's part of it. I'll figure it out someday. I got to thinking maybe God didn't want me to, or Satan didn't want me to do this last message from Philemon. I don't know. Certainly couldn't say that with any real surety, but I want to look at Philemon one last time. I'm not exaggerating when I say that I was thinking I may not ever see you again. But the Lord worked that out. I want to ask the question, why should Paul enter into this whole fray or this whole situation? You could call this, that's the last one. I noticed that this morning, so don't worry about that thing. But the title is, why enter the fray? Why enter into this arbitration between Onesimus and Philemon? I mean, isn't it possible that Paul could have just said, you guys just work this out for yourself. Don't bother me with this. I got enough stuff going on. I don't need another problem. But he didn't do that. How do you handle it when two of your friends or two of your family members or acquaintances are having a problem with each other, you know? And it's a legitimate problem. This is a legitimate problem. There's no doubt about it. It's not something that's just a couple of people whose personalities are clashing. I mean, you have a slave leaving an owner and taking money, and then all the rest that takes place afterwards, where there could very easily be another blow up, even in entering into this whole fray. When you have people that you know who are fussing and fighting with one another, and the situation is a valid situation, what do you do? Should you do anything? Should you get involved? I mean, because you could easily look like a busybody or somebody who thinks that he or she is better than those other folks. Would you be willing to manipulate one or the other side in order to bring about a peaceful reconciliation? This whole book is about relationships. It's amazing in 25 little verses how in depth this goes as far as relationships are concerned. A lot of people will do that. They'll manipulate things. They'll say, well, the end justifies the means. If I could just get them back together, that would be the best thing, right? And anything's fair game if I can just get that accomplished. So we want to kind of think about and even contrast how Paul dealt with this, and then contrast what some people think that he did as far as this is concerned, because there is a large group of people who thinks that you can actually get somebody to do your will at some point and bring about a change that you desire. But you do have to realize that Paul takes a lot of risks here. He is in great danger of alienating both of these men, Onesimus or Philemon. They could easily just say, forget you, Paul. We don't want anything to do with you anymore. And he's not at all wanting that to happen. But he takes a chance. But there's really a lot more than just taking a chance. I hate to use that language, actually. Because there are some things in these two people's lives that indicate that they would indeed enter into a reconciliation. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. It's all because they have come to know Christ. And that's really the bottom line to all of this, is Paul is counting on that making a difference. If you're dealing with anybody, if you're dealing with lost people, I don't know how you're going to handle that. I'm not trying to tell you how to handle that. I don't think there's anything in this book about that. This is not a psychology or a theology on reconciliation. But it's about two believers who were both led to Christ by the same Paul and are definitely in this situation that most people would call irreconcilably divided. And yet there is hope that they could be reconciled, but it's only because of Christ. So I'm not going to read any of the text. Hopefully you've read that already and we've already talked about it, but I want to look at a school of thought first. And this won't take very long. They're called rhetorical critics. And they think that this is the way that Paul handles the situation. Rhetorical critics attempt to reconstruct. They go back through the text and they reconstruct all of the thoughts and all of the patterns that they can find, and all of the different clues that they can find, as detectives would, and try to see how Paul went about trying to get Philemon to receive Onesimus back. One of the representatives of rhetorical criticism, it just happens to be, his last name is Church, F.F. Church, sees three sections in Philemon. You'll have to follow along here because he divides it into three different sections, and the verses that he's going to be pointing to, I'll point out as we go through it. And there's a few words in here that are a little bit maybe hard to get a hold of, but he calls the first part the exordium. That would be the thanksgiving in verses 4 through 7. And he said, this guy named Church says that's designed to elicit three hoped for responses from Philemon. So there's a plan in this guy's mind. Paul has this design on this whole thing in order to accomplish his goal, and that would be the end, and the means is what we're talking about. By praising Philemon, and he does that in the book, you can find that, and it's not hard to find it because there's only 25 verses. But by praising Philemon, Paul is setting Philemon up and establishing goodwill, buttering him up, right? We do this sometimes. We'll butter somebody up, you know, we call it that. At least I did in my day. And the whole idea is not necessarily to accomplish the end, but just to move them toward accomplishing the end that you have for them. So that's what he calls verses 4 through 7. He's going to praise Philemon first to establish goodwill. Next, he's going to stress the good qualities that Philemon exhibited both in himself and as being something that's required for this thing to turn out like Paul wants it to. So this design is almost incredibly intricate, and it makes sense And it does seem like people use these methods all the time. Depends on what you want out of somebody. If you're willing to bend things a little bit and skew things a little bit, you can sort of move it toward what you want to accomplish. So the third part of this is that Paul introduces some particulars that he would bring up later after he seeks to close, because he's selling this thing in this guy's mind. In church's mind, Paul is selling this to Philemon. It's almost like a car salesman or somebody that's trying to get you to buy something. In the closing, which is verses 17 through 22, there are four items that church says are required. Don't worry if you don't remember all this stuff, but I'm just trying to point out to you that church has this figured out to the nth degree, because he says that Paul is doing this all with the goal of trying to get Philemon to receive Onesimus back, and ultimately to get Philemon to send Onesimus back to Paul. So Paul has an ulterior motive in this as well. He gets something out of the deal also. So Paul tells Philemon what he wants in verse 17, and then he enlarges upon his argument in 18 through 19, and then he puts in a little bit of emotion in there in verse 20. And that's the interesting part to me. He has that nice little touch there. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. You know, this will mean a lot to me, Paul is saying. A little arm twisting there. But, and then verses 21 through 22, church says that Paul makes sure that Philemon would acquiesce to Paul's will. And that, it really kind of sounds like this is true. If you follow this guy's outline, you could easily be drawn into this and think Paul is doing nothing more than applying some sort of a form argument to accomplish what Paul wants. Not necessarily what Philemon wants, or what's best for Onesimus, or what's best for anybody, or even what God wants, but what Paul wants. So that, to me, clues me into the fact that this model is wrong, because I do not see Paul in any way, shape, or form trying to accomplish something primarily as to what he wants over and above everything else. There's a whole different tone in this book than that. In fact, I'd see churches saying that Paul manipulates Philemon in order to get him to do what he wants him to do. But still, church has this model. And that's the problem. It's even the problem with weather predictions. They have these models. You remember when you listen to the Weather Channel or anybody? The Canadian model or the European model. Well, what do I care? I live in Michigan, you know? Who cares what their model is? If the model is wrong, then the conclusion is wrong. And that's why I wanted to point this out. Because you and I need to know how to deal with these kinds of things, because you're going to encounter it. You're going to encounter two church members, let's just put it in that realm, who are fussing and fighting with each other. And neither one of them is wrong, and neither one of them is right. They have a legitimate gripe, but they can't seem to get it together. One of the big problems the world has with the church is that they look at us with their own jaundiced eyes and they say, look at those people. They're supposed to be in Christ. They're supposed to be people who are peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? They're supposed to be people who are righteous before God. And all the things that they could add to the list. And then they could say, but they can't even get along with each other. That's nuts. Why do I want to be a part of that? I mean, we don't have that going on. Maybe some of you guys are fussing with each other. I don't know about it. But I have been the pastor of a church where one side of the church was still mad at this side of the church for something that their great-grandfather did. Oh, come on. Wonderful testimony, right? Wonderful attestation to the power of Christ in somebody's life, right? No, it's not. It's not even close to that. If you can't even get together on this level, then how will you get together in heaven for eternity? How will you get me to buy into what you're selling, Christianity, in other words? I'm saying that in a crass sort of way. How can you try to convince me that your way is better than my way? I do things like I do them because I think they are the best way to handle things. That's what the world says. What about when two entities in a church are clearly at odds with one another and cannot reconcile on any level whatsoever? Why would anybody want to be a part of that? And I think that manipulation, and I'm serious about this, it just irritates me to no end, is wrong from the word go. And you have to fight your own nature. Maybe you don't, but I do. We humans, we tend to want whatever it is that we want. And we're willing quite often to do things that aren't necessarily exactly 100% right before God in order to accomplish those things. And that's manipulation. It's wrong and it's unnecessary. Paul doesn't have to manipulate Philemon or Onesimus in order to bring about a result. Isn't it interesting that the book never tells us what the result of all of this is? I think that's important. I think that if God wanted us to know that, he would have put that in there. But he didn't. He wants us to look at the process. The process is what's important. How is it that we should deal with our brothers and our sisters when there is conflict? Should we arbitrate? Well, certainly I think we should. I think the answer to that question is quite obvious. Paul jumps right in, and he arbitrates, and he sees himself as the only one who can. And that's important, too. This is something that's been thrust upon him by virtue of him leading both of these people to Christ and having the situation in front of him. And Paul's concerned not just about them getting back together. He's concerned about those bigger issues that I'm talking about, whereas the church's testimony is upheld. And where people see that God can do things that nobody else can do. And it's that Paul is concerned about. He's concerned about the witness and the testimony and how people from the outside see all of this stuff and see it worked out. So Paul does, in my mind, three important things. He shows in verses 4 through 7 that there is goodwill between Paul and between Philemon and between Onesimus. There is goodwill between them. Why? Again, it's because of their relationship with Christ. So that's one thing that he shows. Secondly, Paul genuinely praises Philemon. He's not blowing smoke, folks. He's not flattering. He's telling him the truth. Not in a manipulative way, but he's stressing some of the things, not everything, about Philemon's good qualities, which could be the basis. So he's suggesting that this could be the basis for him handling this situation with his runaway slave. So I think this very, very, very doubtful that Paul manipulated or is even trying to manipulate Philemon to do what Paul wants done, even though this would be the most noble thing that anybody could imagine. Think about what we're talking about here. Somebody has done a terrible wrong to another human being, slave owner or not. And it has cost Philemon a lot. And it is also something that could lead to even worse situation, which I think we talked about earlier on. But let me move on quickly here. One thing I can say with surety is also is that Paul gives Philemon space to make a decision. I hope you can see this as we go through it. But Paul never tells Philemon to do anything out of compulsion. Verse 14 is very clear about that. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but it would be because of your own free will choice, your volitional choice. So Paul's not trying to force him into a corner. That's important. I think as soon as you do that with somebody, they're going to be like the mama bear defending her cubs. Backed into a corner, she has no choice but to fight. And then there's also the flight side of things, which the psychologists tell us are two of the responses that we can have in any given situation. A fight or flight response. You can run or you can fight back. I don't know what's going to happen. So one of those two things. And that's not always the case, but that's generally how people handle it. If you start telling people how to handle their own business when you don't have any real business doing that, how are they going to respond? You know how they respond. You know how they've responded in the past to you, trying to give them advice. Don't tell me how to raise my kids. Man, that just comes right out without anybody even thinking about it. All right, I can hear Travis and Melanie saying that, can't you? At some point. He just walked back in, so I had to give him that. That's, well, you get really ruffled feathers when somebody tries to tell you how to run your life. People will say, you don't even know anything about me, or you don't even know the situation, or, you know, any number of things. Paul doesn't force Philemon back into that corner. He gives him space. And think about it. Why wouldn't you want to do it like Paul does it? Why wouldn't you want to treat that person with dignity who's having this issue with another person? I mean, that's the one thing that I have found in Christianity that I think I love more than anything else, is that God treats everybody with dignity. He says, you want to decide to go that way? There'll be consequences. You want to go this way? There'll be benefits. He tells you just right off. He doesn't say, you have to do this. No, he says, it's your decision. That's one of the problems I have with Calvinism, is that it takes away that choice completely. And you wonder why I'm so adamant about it. But I love the fact that God is the most gentlemanly of any being in the entire universe. He says, choose this way, choose that way. I set before you today life or death. And he encourages you, choose life. But he does say, choose. You choose. It's your decision. And that's what Paul does. And he emulates God as he does this. And he treats Philemon as a human being, as an adult human being. Another thing that kind of gets all over me is when people don't treat me like an adult. I guess that's how I went through the Navy, going around mooing all the time. I felt like a cow. I mean, everything they said to do, I had to do. And I just did it like, you know, like a cow. Hit me again with that prod. That's the way I felt. I'm serious. And it's funny now. It was funny then, too, because I did a lot of moving back then, too, literally. But, I mean, I told people, you know, I was in the Navy so long that I just, every time I see a line, I just get in and the line just by rote, just to see what's at the other end. That's the way we lived. That's not dignified. That's a cow, you know. That's being told and moved and put into chutes and stuff so you go the way they want you to go. God says, I'm going to treat you with dignity. Paul treats Philemon with dignity. He could have just, and he does say that. He said, I could require this of you, but I don't. And if I did require it of you, how would I know whether or not you made the decision because I told you to or because you wanted to? That's always a problem with me. I want to know if people want to do something. That's a big foundational issue. Do you actually want to do what God wants you to do? I can lay that out for you. But if you don't want to, you don't want to. And you'll choose differently. So Paul does that. He appeals to him. You'll notice that in, I think it's verse 9. Let me look again. I haven't. Yeah, verse 9. Yeah, for love's sake. That's a whole other plane, you know. For love's sake, for agape's sake, I rather appeal to you. That word appeal is the word parakaleo. Does that sound familiar? In John 16, in John 14, Jesus sends another para, and it's a noun form, but it would be, this is the verb form of it. One who is called beside. Para, beside. Para, professional. Paramedic. That's parakaleo, called beside. One who's called beside. It's as if he puts his arm around him, and although he can't, he's in jail. And he says, I'm appealing to you on the same basis that the Holy Spirit appeals to you on. Paraclete. Parakaleo is the Holy Spirit. That's his name. That's his name in John 14 and 16. He is the one who's called beside. But yet he's really inside, right? As in Christ. So he doesn't. That's another thing people get wrong too. They think the Holy Spirit's going to lead you around by the nose ring that you put in and you can move later. Or with the prod. He doesn't do that stuff. He just says, here's the right way. I'll tell you the right way. I'll tell you the wrong way too. But still up to you. And that's why Christians can go wrong. Everybody thinks that Christians are going to like be these 100% obedient little children, but they're not. In fact, that's why the whole New Testament is written to Christians, to try to get them to be Christian. That's what it's all about. Because we aren't. And we need that encouragement. And so Paul appeals on that basis to Philemon to make a right decision. And this coincides with the whole tone of the letter. This is not something that's foreign to the, call it even the voice of the letter. It's in that tone and in that mode that this whole letter shows up. It is an appeal. Jerry's got a flag. It's got a tree on it. What is an appeal to heaven? That would be the same idea. We are trying to move things in a direction that is only right, but it's not necessarily a forcible, a forcing of someone to do something. We appeal. So Paul also speaks of the restraint that he has. He could have demanded this. He doesn't do it. He says, on the basis of love, you could do this. So he treats his brother with respect and he treats him fairly. and with dignity. No Christian has the right to abuse another Christian. And I've actually, it upsets me so, over the years, all the abuse that takes place in the church. It is a sad thing. And I guess I, like a magnet, you know, two poles, north and north, they repel each other. That's how it is with me. If I see this, it just pushes me away. I hate it. I guess I got more hate for that than I do for anything else. There is no reason for anybody to throw their weight around and attempt to push somebody in a certain direction. And that, I guess that's why I am like I am. If you do that sort of thing, you limit the response of a Philemon in this case, or whoever it is you're trying to talk to. And Paul doesn't make his case based on sentimentality. He could have done that. We've already said something about that, so I won't spend any more time with that. But his whole attitude and his words are clearly about the love that Christ has for Philemon and Onesimus and for Paul, and consequently also the love that Paul has for both of these two men. And he truly desires for them to be this wonderful testimony of what God can do. Because this is truly a situation that is, I think, way more than we can probably conceive of, because we've not been in these guys' shoes. One man is facing death if he goes back, Onesimus. Philemon, he's, possibly thinking about, I look like I'm some sort of a weak man, and I don't have any control over my servants, and I don't have any control over my household, and I look like I'm just being wishy-washy with no backbone whatsoever. That can, for a man, that can be a problem. And there's just all of those things and more that can come in. So Paul suggests what you guys could do. Here's how you could handle that. Maybe you can't see a way out of this, but in Christ there's a way out of this. And there's only one way out of this, and that's in Christ. It would not be right for him not to suggest some way. And here's another part of this. That I just want to make this case very strongly, because I want you to also follow the lead that Paul has shown us. In verse 12, there's this word, anapempta. I have sent him back to you in person. So Onesimus is, probably standing in front of Philemon with that letter. And the word anapempto is used rather than pempto, which means nothing to you yet. But pempto means to send, just simply to send. Anapempto, with the ana added to it, means to send up, which is indicative of a legal environment. And this is like appealing to a higher court. And so he puts Philemon in the place of a judge in a black robe, as far as even being a Supreme Court type judge. I'm sending him up to you to render a legal decision. I'm putting you in that place. I'm telling you that's where you are. I'm raising you up. You're not just some other guy on the street. You are doing this before God. And you are doing this according to God's justice, rather than what the world might consider justice, as in taking Onesimus out and beating him and then killing him. But what is suggested by that one word is an appeal to a higher court. And that's what Paul's doing. And that, my friends, is not manipulation. That is putting yourself out there, in Paul's case, for the right decision to be rendered. So Paul knows the value of a Christian acting like a Christian out of Christian conviction. It's no good forcing things. It's no good manipulating people. Something gets lost in the process of all of that. And you never, ever know. But based on this letter, I think God does expect his children to get involved in other people's affairs. Now, I know you don't like that. I don't either. I tend to shy away from it. I imagine you do too. But when the good that could come out of it could be because of your intervention, just think what the results would be. Those people love you forever if it turns out, you know, like you hope it will. But no matter what, you will be doing the right thing before God. I got a couple minutes left, so let me just share this part with you. In 2 Corinthians 5, this issue shows up in different terms. It's a highly important passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks about getting involved in other people's affairs, but not in a busybody way and not in a manipulative way. We're supposed to concern ourselves with this, actually. And I don't know if you've been told this. I know I haven't said it for a long time, if I have at all, but we're given a ministry that's called reconciliation. We are given a ministry of reconciliation in Christ. First Paul speaks of not worrying about or concerning yourself about aging, physical, outer man kinds of problems, even death. But he does say, make it your ambition to be pleasing to God, whether in or out of the physical body. That's all in 2 Corinthians 5. But he also speaks about, in 5:9, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent from the body, that is, to be pleasing to him. And then he gives us a motivation in 10 through 11, knowing that we'll actually stand before God, every one of us. And he's talking to Christians here, not to unbelievers. Every one of us will stand before God and give an account as to whether or not we did that, whether we were pleasing to him. Well, that's a pretty tall order. But in 5:14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they might live, they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, this is verse 16, we recognize no one according to the flesh. And he's even talking about Jesus there. Even though we have known he was contemporary with Christ, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer, that is, according to the flesh. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It doesn't stop there. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. This is like somebody living in a foreign country as one who represents another country. In this case, we represent Christ in the world because we're not of the world. We're in it, but not of it. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, there's a lot more about reconciliation in the Bible, of course, but this speaks of taking two who are estranged, two friends, two believers, two church members, two family members who are fussing and fighting with each other, and we got to get in the middle of them. We're there to be the adult in the room, if you will. And our goal is to get those two people back together. This is what God did. If you think about the large scheme of things, we were enemies of Christ. We were enemies of God. There's so many places that you can go to. Second chapter of Ephesians. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were energized by the prince of the power of the air. All these kinds of things. We're enemies of God. People don't realize this. Anyone who's not in Christ is an enemy of God. God doesn't want that to be the case. He wants to be reconciled with that person. That's what the gospel is all about. That's the essence of the gospel. Putting together an enemy with the Lord. Putting together those people who are estranged. What are we called to do? Share the gospel. Share the gospel with them. Why? Because it's only through that it's possible for them to come back together. Otherwise, this one remains an enemy. And we know where that ends up. So this is the very essence of Christianity that we're talking about. It's not just on the level of two who are in Christ. It's on the level of those who are not anywhere near being in Christ. So Paul, he's doing something I think is important for us to think about. He's experimenting. I love the word. He's experimenting with a very valid way for this to take place. There's only one way for Philemon and Onesimus to get back together. And that's because they are both in Christ. There's only one way for God to be reconciled or a person to be reconciled to God, and that's through Christ. And so, even if you would admit that we are to share the gospel with people, you are admitting that you are indeed a minister of reconciliation from the word go. And that covers all kinds of levels of relationships. And that's what the Bible is so clear about, is one's relationship either with or without God. Now, one last thing I want to point out, and it's very, very simple, and that's this. This does not in any way, and this is where the manipulation comes in, and you have to be careful about it. This does not in any way say that all of my relationships are perfect or are great and wonderful and we don't have any problems whatsoever. That's nonsense, isn't it? Is that just not the most naive point of view that anybody could have? It doesn't say that at all. But what it does say is that because you are in Christ, you are willing to let that inform your relationships. You're willing to let that affect deeply your relationships. And man, that's a mouthful. That is an incredible amount of information right there alone. You are willing to let Christ enter into this relationship and you're willing to set aside your own devices and your own wishes and your own druthers, as we call them, and we're wanting what Christ wants, that's the only thing that'll change all of us and put us in right stead with one another. That's how it works. A lot more to be said, of course. I think about those things. Think about how, if I listen to the Lord in this situation, whatever it is, how could that change things? At one point, Paul says to Philemon, he says, you know, it very well could be that God was sort of loosely superintending this whole thing. That he was, he intended this to happen so that Onesimus would get saved, and then that would be the only way then that you could have Onesimus go back to Philemon and him be reconciled with him, and then for even the eventuality, if it did happen, for Onesimus to go back and minister to Paul. And also Philemon would be ministering to Paul in the same way. He says, who knows? Who knows? Who but God knows? That raises this whole thing up so high. It's just, I get nosebleed even thinking about it. It's just way up there. It's one of those things that is a great part of Christianity. And this is why we say, with God, all things are possible. All things. Not just a couple. All. You get in those places where you think, man, there's no way out. Hogwash. That's a Greek word. Hogwash, man, that's nonsense. You let the Lord inform your decisions, your thinking, and your willingness. And there's just no end to what can happen. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us about this. I don't mean that you necessarily spoke through me, but you've been speaking. And anything's possible. I know there's a lot of rifts in the world, and what people call, I can't help but think of those dumb words in the divorce agreements that are irreconcilable differences. Well, they're only irreconcilable because people are. But in Christ, people can change. There is no end to what you can do. And no end to how you can testify through those things that you bring about, through believers who are willing to lay down their lives and do what you would have them do. Certainly blessed are the peacemakers, but man, that seems like a far-fetched idea sometimes. We're not just talking about our immediate circumstances, but There are ramifications in this whole deal that just blow somebody's mind if they start thinking about it. People who are worlds apart can come together. Brothers, sisters in Christ. Willingly give up their so-called rights and their so-called demands. And acquiesce to what Jesus Christ can do. Husbands and wives, parents and children, all kinds of different things come to mind. The possibilities are absolutely endless when we think about this in the way that this book is presented. I pray for us. I pray that our entire lives would be focused on reconciliation some way, somehow. giving you all the glory and the honor for that, because that's what you do. It's a mind-blowing thing to think of how even a Hitler could have been reconciled to you, or a Judas, or a Pilate. But yet, they didn't want that. I pray that perhaps even this week, as we go about our business, we might begin to think of possibilities of how you can really and truly deeply transform people and situations. That's what you're all about. Help us to be all about that as well. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Jeff, would you come and lead us?